Well, thank you very much for reading Maddie so well, and Roy for leading us in prayer using Psalm 118, which is what we're looking at this afternoon. And very good to see everyone here, and very good to have a number of us joining online. I think many joining online in order to stay at home because of the current situation. And a very warm welcome to those who are joining us for the first time. My name is Mickey. I have the great privilege of being the rector here at St. Thomas's. I'm new also, so you've come at a good time. I'm glad to be here, glad to welcome you. I've seen a few of you from a distance. It's great to have you with us. Let's get into the psalm, and I'd be very grateful if you kept your Bibles open, because we will be looking at the passage in depth. And I want to begin by taking our attention to the very first verse, which is repeated at the very end of the psalm in exactly the same words. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. If you're listening in tonight and you're not yet a Christian, well, this is what it is all about, being a Christian. It is all about the steadfast love of the Lord. Being a Christian is to be somebody who, no matter your present circumstances, can sing these words, even when we don't feel it, and know them to be true, that God has set his steadfast love on us. To know that this love for us will never waver, it is steadfast, that is, unchanging, that it is a reality right now, and it will go on forever and ever and ever. And it is set upon us not because of ourselves and our performance, but because of the Lord and his promise to his Son and King. It is because the Lord has set his steadfast love on the Lord Jesus, and that because we belong to him, that steadfast love is ours now, if we are his followers. That word steadfast love in verses 1 and verse 29 is repeated again in verses 2, 3, and 4, and is the theme of this great psalm. It translates a Hebrew word, hesed. And it goes back, if you're aware, in the Bible to God's promise to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, coming to him through the words of the prophet Nathan. You might remember that God promised David that not only would he bring him victory and assure him the throne of Israel because of his love for David, but that beyond David's own life, there would be an offspring, a descendant of David, who would reign on the throne of Israel and be a blessing to the whole world, ruling over an eternal kingdom, again, because of this steadfast love concentrated on King David. And that is where we come in. We come in because the love that he has for him, for this great king, overflows to us because we are part of his entourage, his people who belong to him. That hesed that God has is real and unchanging for us, not because of us, but because of him. We can't be absolutely certain about the setting, but it is most likely, in my view, that this psalm is set in King David's triumphant return to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 19. Samuel had been deposed from the throne of Israel by his very own son and people who followed him. And in an unlikely turn of events, against all the odds, David was restored to the throne of Israel precisely because of the steadfast love of the Lord and his promise that David would be installed as his king. And in this psalm, David is doing a reminiscence, a recounting, a retelling of all the goodness of the Lord to him, giving thanks to the Lord because he is good, because of his steadfast love to David, which has resulted in this salvation, this rescue, this victory, this restoration to the throne of Israel. And he's not the only beneficiary. His retinue, his cohort, his entourage, who are singing this joyful song with him, benefit as well, because they benefit from the steadfast love of the Lord to their king. The psalm is a journey from outside of the royal city of Jerusalem, where David has been in exile, and it ends up all the way at the tabernacle at the top of the mountain next to David's city, where in verse 27 he ends up making a sacrificial thanksgiving offering at the altar of the Lord for what he has done. So what I want to do to begin with is to take us through that journey of the king. And it begins in verses 1-4 with the crowd of the king's people in this journey gathering together in celebration and thanksgiving. I want to imagine it a bit like one of David's men leading the crowd in that sort of antiphonal back and forth that you might get at a concert. I know nothing about this. I'm nearing 40. I haven't been to a concert in a long time, but I gather what happens is that you have an MC at the front saying something from the microphone, and the crowd, with a big wall of sound, says something back. So verse 2, let Israel say, which is what the MC from the front says, and then the wall of sound comes back. His steadfast love endures forever. And then again, the leader saying, let the house of Aaron say, that is the priests of the nation. And again, the sound comes back with united voice. His steadfast love endures forever. Then let those who fear the Lord say, that is everybody who trusts in the Lord and his anointed king. His steadfast love endures forever. Then out of the crowd of the great voices comes the voice to, the mic is handed over to David himself, the king. And he begins his story from verse 5 all the way to verse 21, recounting the goodness of the Lord and the working out of his steadfast love to him. Verses 5-9, he begins by expressing how he was distressed when he was in exile and opposed. But in all of that, he remained dependent on the Lord. Verses 5-9, distressed, but dependent on the Lord. Verse 5, he says, out of my distress, I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. If we know anything of David's history, he was a person who experienced great distress throughout his life, opposed by Saul, who wanted to kill him, opposed by the Philistine nation and others who opposed Israel as David fought them, and tragically and painfully towards the end of his kingship, opposed by his own son, Absalom. He was God's rightful king, but he was opposed and he suffered and he experienced great distress. But David's characteristic response in that distress was to turn in dependence to the Lord, because he remembered that promise, the promise of God's steadfast love to him that was unwavering and unchanging. Then in verse 6, David explains why he could depend on the Lord, the logic of his response. Verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What a great line that is. What a great testimony. The Lord is on my side. Therefore, I will not fear. What can mere man do to me? David understood that when you have the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the heavens and the earth, the one who rescued his people with great power out of the hand of Pharaoh and into the promised land, when he's on your side and you are just one person, you are in a majority. He knew that even the most human, powerful human beings in this world are no match for the Lord. As he says in verse 7, the Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. And verse 8, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And isn't that true? No matter how powerful those figures on earth who opposed David, none of them compared to the power of the Lord. David was one who was distressed but turned in dependence on the Lord. Verses 5-9. The next movement of the psalm and David's testimony is verses 10-16. And he expresses here the experience of what it was like to be opposed. He explains how he was surrounded by his enemies, but ultimately saved by the Lord. Verses 10-16, surrounded, but saved. And there in verse 12, in an echo of Psalm 2, he tells how all the nations surrounded me. Everyone from the Philistines to Saul and his people and Absalom and his forces attacked him like a swarm of bees throughout his life. The poetry here is wonderful. In the psalm, four times we have a repetition of the word surrounded. And David gives us a sense, a sound of what it felt like for him. Verse 10, they surrounded me. Verse 11, they surrounded me on every side. Verse 12, they surrounded me like bees. But though he was surrounded and beleaguered, at each menacing onslaught in verses 10 to 13, he's able to repel the enemy by the power of the Lord. Verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. He overcame them, not by his own strength, but because the Lord was on his side as his helper. The triumphant celebration of verses 14 to 16 might sound familiar to us if we're familiar with the Exodus. It is a direct quote from Exodus 15 and Moses and the people of Israel just after they've been rescued from Pharaoh and his chariots, just as the Red Sea has folded over on all of those soldiers who had been chasing down the people of Israel. And as they see them drowning, they sing this great song of victory. Verse 14, they were able to say, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And by quoting those words, David is making a very clear point. The same Lord who set his steadfast love on Israel, rescuing the nation, has now concentrated that steadfast love on him, his chosen king. But verse 15, though the battle was won single-handedly by the Lord through his king, the king's victory is shared with those who belong to him. Verse 15, glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The righteous, those who are counted, considered righteous because they belong to God's chosen king. And again, the right hand of the Lord, that is his arm of victory and strength and might, does valiantly. Verses 5 to 9, distressed but dependent. Verses 10 to 16, surrounded but saved. And now verses 17 to 21, as this joyful entourage ascends towards the mountaintop and the tabernacle where the altar is, we hear how David was tested by the Lord, but proven to be true. Tested, but proven true. Verse 17, he says, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. We know from the scriptures that David's suffering was part of the Lord's discipline on him for his sin with Bathsheba in adultery and murder of Uriah, her husband. But ultimately, David continued to trust the Lord through all of that. And the Lord kept his promise to him because, again, not David's worth, but because he had set his steadfast love on this king. And he rescued him from his enemies. David was disciplined severely, but he was never ultimately given over to death. He went through a kind of death, but was raised up again to life and to the throne. And none of that suffering ultimately was a threat, because all the time, David had the steadfast love of the Lord on him. By verse 19, that procession of this great crowd following the king has arrived at the gates of the temple. And David now speaks to the tabernacle gatekeeper. Verse 19 is a direct address and command to the keeper of the gate. Open to me the gates of righteousness, says the king, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. The gatekeeper replies, and he says, verse 20, this gate of the Lord, only the righteous shall enter through it. It's as if there's a split second of tension in the story. And the question that is there in our minds is, will the gates open? Will David's rescue fall at the last hurdle? Has David's sin been covered over by the Lord as he promised in Psalm 51? Or is he still regarded as unrighteous and unacceptable because of his great sin, and therefore unworthy to enter the presence of the Lord at the very last moment? But wonderfully, the answer is given as the gates are swung open. David's trust in the Lord for forgiveness means he has been cleansed of his sin. He is counted as a righteous one, not because of himself, but because of his dependence on the Lord. He is worthy to enter, and that is what he does. The king steps over the tabernacle threshold, and he thanks the Lord. Verse 21, I thank you, Lord, that you have answered me and have become my salvation. This great king, distressed but dependent, surrounded but saved, tested but proven true. That is the testimony of the king upon whom the Lord has set his steadfast love. The one who the Lord has rescued and saved, who leads his people in victory, who has been re-enthroned in the presence of the Lord, not because of himself, but because of the Lord's great power. And the rest of the verses from here to the end of the psalm, beginning in verse 22, see a shift away from David himself to the voice of the crowd of God's people following their king. And the tone of this song is ecstatic, joyful celebration, because his salvation means their salvation. Verse 22, they shout out, "The stone that the builders rejected," that is the builders who were the leaders and establishment of Israel, Saul's followers, Absalom and his people, the one that was rejected by them, well, he has become the cornerstone, the foundation of this new kingdom and this new temple. Verse 23, they know who's responsible for the victory. They say, it is the Lord's doing. And they tell us what they think about it. It is marvelous, marvelous in our eyes. And there are two senses of that word marvelous there. Marvelous in that it is wonderful, but also marvelous in that it is a marvel, a surprise, an extraordinary thing that the Lord would set his steadfast love on the youngest son of Jesse, that shepherd boy, and raise him all the way up to the king and the throne of Israel, despite all the opposition and all the powerful forces who opposed him. It was the Lord who did it, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 24, they celebrate, "This is the day that the Lord has made." I don't know about you, but I was taught as a young child the song, "This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made." I won't keep on going on, but I was taught that song by my auntie and I remembered it. And I always thought it was a song of celebration about the fact that the Lord has made a new day. His creation continues on. And that is true and wonderful. But actually, this psalm tells us the celebration is about this day of salvation, the day that we celebrate because the great king has been enthroned and defeated the powers of evil and overcome the enemies of the Lord and rules from his holy temple. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And verse 25, they shout, "Save us, Lord," or literally, "Hosanna," in the Hebrew. It's not so much a prayer, but at this point, a declaration of the great saving work that the Lord has done, how they've been rescued because of the king. And then verse 26, it seems that the voice is coming from a group who are welcoming the Lord's anointed king from inside the tabernacle. And we know from 2 Samuel that Abiathar the priest and Zadok the priest were told by David to remain with the ark in Jerusalem while he was sent out in exile, trusting that one day, should the Lord choose to do so, he would rescue him and bring him back into the presence of the Lord again. And that is exactly what has happened. And those people say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're standing there within the tabernacle precinct, welcoming David, but not just him, all those who follow him into the presence of the Lord. "We bless you," and the "you" there is plural, all of you, from the house of the Lord, from the tabernacle of the Lord. And then the second half of verse 27, we come to the very climactic point of the king's journey. He's come all the way from outside the city, now up the mountain, through the gates of the tabernacle, and now is approaching the very altar of God, the place of sacrifice. And the people say, "Bind the festal sacrifice up to the horns of the altar." which is precisely what the king does, a sacrificial animal offering for himself and for his people. And as he does so, he leads the whole company of the people in resounding thanks to the Lord. You are my God. I will give thanks to you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Well, that is a whistle-stop tour through this great psalm, sung originally by King David. But as Christian people, we know, and the New Testament tells us, that this psalm has found greater fulfillment, ultimate fulfillment, in the song sung by the Lord Jesus. These are the words that the Lord Jesus sang, Psalm 118, just after the celebration of the Lord's Supper, at that final meal that he had with his disciples. And Jesus is the one upon whom, the king upon whom, the Lord has ultimately set his steadfast love, the son of David, that offspring who was to rule over an eternal kingdom. And now, just for a few minutes, I want to take us through this psalm again, seeing how Jesus sang this psalm and proved himself to be that king upon whom the Lord set his steadfast love. We can't go through every detail, but here are just a few pointers for us to consider. We could begin to think how Jesus was in his life distressed but dependent. Verse 5, Jesus did say in his life that he was distressed, and out of his distress he called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him. Think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, under that excruciating suffering and distress. Or in fact, right throughout his life, calling out to the Lord and the Lord answering him. Hebrews chapter 5 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Jesus, a man who was distressed but remained dependent on the Lord. Jesus, who also was surrounded but saved. Verse 10, all the nations surrounded me. They surrounded me on every side. Jesus, who came into our world, who made the world, but the world did not know him. The whole world opposed to the anointed king, seen in great obviousness and clarity when the crowds were shouting for his death under the guise and under the leadership of the kings of Israel, the leaders of Israel, rather, and the governor of the Gentiles, Pilate, the whole world against him. And yet he was tested but proven true. Verse 18, Jesus could say that the Lord has disciplined me severely, but wonderfully he has not given me over to death. Jesus did walk through the veil of suffering and death in this life, not because of his sin as discipline for him, but because of our sin, bearing the sin of others. And Hebrews chapter 4 tells us in a profound way, he was tested in every way as we are, but was without sin. Tested, but proven true. A perfect man, though he went through all of the suffering and the experiences that we have, tempted and tested as we are, but without sin. And therefore, verse 19, when he says, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter in, well, he really truly has. He truly is the one righteous one who has entered into the gates of heaven, into the throne room of God, into his holy presence, and leads us in, not because we're worthy, but because he is worthy, and gives us entry through him. In verse 22, to the end of the celebration of God's people, Acts chapter 4, verse 11, Peter confronts the rulers of Israel with the words of verse 22, saying, this Jesus is the stone who you rejected, which has become the cornerstone. And verses 25 and 26, we see in a wonderful way on Palm Sunday, which we had read in Matthew 21, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David, they said. The crowds recognizing that this is the king of Psalm 118 coming to the temple of the Lord. And then in a most extraordinary way, verse 27, the festal sacrifice bound with cords. Well, that wouldn't be some animal, but Jesus himself. Jesus being bound to the horns of the altar, the cross, pinned there in death and blood for us on our behalf, so that we could enter into God's presence. He would become the Passover lamb for our sins, his people. This wonderful song, in the first place on the lips of David, ultimately on the lips of the Lord Jesus, and then finally on our lips as those who belong to him. The victory has been secured. Our place in heaven has been prepared, but we are still on the journey following up to the mountain of the Lord. And in this life, we will experience those things that he went through. And verse 5, when we are in distress in this fallen and broken world, we cry to the Lord and know that he will answer us, not because of ourselves, but because we belong to the King. Verse 6, we can know through all of the circumstances that we face that the Lord is on my side. What can man do to me? Ultimately, nothing. With the Lord as my helper, I know that I am in a majority against all my enemies, against sin, the flesh, and the devil. Verse 17, when I die, I will not remain dead, but just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so too will I be raised alive. Verse 19, I know that the gates of righteousness have been flung open for me despite my sin, despite all the ways that I fail him, because he has earned the way in for me. He's worthy, and therefore I'm able to come too. And verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. Every day we know that this is the day of salvation for us, that we can celebrate because we belong to him, and his steadfast love is on us irreversibly, unendingly, without change in any possible way, and we can rejoice and be glad in it. And finally, verse 27, we know that for us he has been the one who has been bound and hung on the horns of the altar, which is the ultimate proof of his everlasting steadfast love for us. We could spend much more time, the whole rest of the evening, meditating on this psalm and seeing how it is true for the Lord Jesus and true for us as his people. But we won't do that. I want to encourage us to do that and spend some time looking at it, perhaps in your time with the Lord this week, looking over this psalm and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love on you, because you belong to his King, endures forever. And to begin that process, I want to do as the leader of the crowd did at the beginning of the psalm, and say the first lines of verses 1 to 4, and encourage us all to say in a loud voice, even across the airwaves, the phrase, "For his steadfast love endures forever." Would you do that with me? Verses 1 to 4. Let's close together by saying these words. I'll say the first half of the verse, and the rest of us to say the remainder. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, let the house of Aaron say, let those who fear the Lord say. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that your steadfast love endures forever. We thank you that you have set your steadfast love upon us, not because of ourselves, but because you have set your steadfast love on your Son, and that the salvation that has come to him has been spread and laid upon us and is certain and sure for us, no matter our circumstances, no matter how we feel, no matter what we've done, that we belong to you and will be rescued, that you are with us, and that we have nothing to fear. And we thank you for that, and we pray that you would write that on our hearts, that we might believe it deeply and live accordingly. Amen.